And then you realized every text is written either in narrative form or every text comes from a narrative. Have you ever sat in the church in Philippi when Paul's letter to the Philippians is read for the first time? When the guy that planted your church 8 years ago, you know he could be killed at any day, you know he's been taken by the Romans, writes you a letter and says, hey guys, if I've got a choice, I don't know if I pick living or dying. They're both really good options. In fact, they're win-win right now. Let me tell you why. Have you ever gone in the house of the palace guard and you've seen this huge, hulking, hard-hearted and hard-headed figure come home every night a little more gentler to his wife and especially his female daughter because he's been spending time in cell block D? That's chapter 1 of Philippians. The Bible tells us, because of my chains and where I'm at, the entire palace guard is being impacted. Have you ever started Philippians in one of their homes? Man, that's an awesome beginning. Have you ever read the book of Proverbs through the eyes of a king who had all the wisdom in the world, yet failed to apply it to his own life? And every page he's begging his son, don't end up like your old man. I've screwed this up. If Solomon could have only followed what he wrote, don't screw this up. Every text has a story in it or behind it.
Hey, welcome to the Expositors Collective Podcast, episode 275. I'm your host, Mike Neglia. Man, I'm excited. 275, it's a big number. And so we have a special guest for you. We have coming back on the podcast, Pastor Chris Brown from North Coast Church in Southern California. In episode 268, I got to speak to him at his office at the North Coast campus in San Diego County, and I really enjoyed the conversation, and evidently a lot of you did too, and you told your friends because that was a really popular episode. Well, at the end of our conversation, he rummaged through his desk, and then he finally found a USB stick. And he gave it to me and said that if the listeners to the Expositors Collective podcast would be interested, not just in the general concept of storytelling, but some of the nuts and bolts, nitty gritty, whiteboard type stuff of storytelling. He's like, well, you could just upload this and share it with your listeners. And that's exactly what is happening this week. There's the video of the workshop that's on our YouTube channel, and you've got the audio right here in your earbuds. So I really hope that you enjoy this. It's a real masterclass, not just on telling stories, but becoming a better storyteller. Towards the end, there's some Q&A, and Chris's co-pastor or co-leader, Larry Osborne, jumps in with a lot of wisdom to share as well. This is a gift to you from Chris, and I hope that you enjoy it. I hope that this episode and all that we do at the Expositors Collective help you to grow in your personal study and public proclamation of God's word.
This one's going to have a little clarification to it. And I love the way Mark Twain wrote a small little book on storytelling. And in that, it said this, I have traveled this great land of ours, and in it, I have met many a people who tell stories and yet very few storytellers. And I like that. My bet is in a room full of communicators, we have a lot of you that tell stories. Part of this workshop, though, is really going to help those of you that are storytellers. And let me tell you, there's a difference. All of us in teaching like to use stories. We like to use illustration. All of us have this little point of just saying, whether it's a personal testimony, whether it's someone else's story. And so for those of you that are storytellers, this is going to be like nitrous oxide in your gas tank. For those of you that just like to tell stories, this should help you understand a narrative and how to be a better storyteller. Let me tell you the difference. If you are a true storyteller, your rearview mirror gives it away. By that, I mean, all of us would probably communicate, oh, I'm a storyteller. Your rearview mirror is going to tell you if you're right or wrong on that. Let me give you some for instances. You were that person in school that could tell the events of Friday night on Monday better than they actually happened. You are that person in a circle that is always deferred to, even if someone else knows the story and wants to tell it, they always ask you to tell it. At your family gatherings, people are going to talk about, remember when we rented that lake cabin up in Big Bear and you guys decided to take the rowboat and you guys, Kyle, you got to tell the story. If you're Kyle, you're a storyteller. You are that person that people know you by the stories you tell. It is one of the adjectives they use when they describe you. One of the top three things they're going to say is a storyteller. The guy that always tells stories. She's the one that's always telling the stories. They tell the most amazing stories. This isn't to say that people that just tell stories can't be influenced by this. You can. But there are people that are storytellers. In your rearview mirror, here's what happened. You probably sucked at math. Any class you ever took that could not be put into a narrative form, you struggled with. You still today struggle with concepts. In counseling, you can't help someone until you have a story or an illustration or a narrative to convey with them. Most of the wisdom that you understood and that you give comes across a bridge of narrative and of storytelling. This has been my entire existence. Every piece of art you ever drew growing up, even as a little kid with crayons, was a story, not a picture. There was events happening behind the scenes. It was never one-dimensional. Those are some of the clearest ways I can help some of you realize, man, I've been a storyteller my whole life, or I like to tell stories, but I don't know if I'm a storyteller. And I love the way Mark Twain said it. I've met thousands of people that tell stories, very few storytellers. About 9 years ago, I was asked by Bethel Seminary to teach a class on storytelling, and it was a class on teaching to a postmodern world, but part of that was narrative. And I said, man, I would love to do part of that. I don't want to teach the whole class. I don't have the credit, authority, my own background education to even be involved in your university, but I will step in for a few weeks, and I will teach storytelling, and I was stoked to do it. And I got about 4 weeks away from the start of that fall semester, and I realized I have no clue how to do this. I've been telling stories my whole life, and I can get up and tell a story. I have no idea how to tell you to tell a story. And so it forced me to sit down and backwards engineer at that point what I'd been doing for about 20 years. And it forced me to sit down and go, why is it I see pictures? Why is it everything comes through a lens of narrative for me? And why is it whatever page of the Bible you open to, I can step into a scene? I've never seen it as literature. Well, I did for my first 23 years. That's why I found the Bible incredibly boring. The moment I could step through the pages, this book came alive to me. How is it I can do that? And so what I came up with and what I started scribbling with, and part of this was walking into Larry's office, was this. And you have it in front of you today. And I'm going to give you what you need to fill this in. On this, you start with the very simple premise. What's going to happen in the beginning of this is your text. And here's the problem we're going to face as storytellers. What type of story can you tell best? Your own. Why? You know it best. You lived it. The sights, the sounds, the smells, the anticipation, the feelings, the emotions, whatever the surrounding was, it is real life. You lived it best. And here was my problem for the first 7 years of ministry. I told my stories incredibly well. I told my stories of growing up in West Texas with a bunch of bonehead brothers. I would tell my stories of fights and stitches and cutting off fingers. I would tell stories about motorcycles and shotguns and rattlesnakes, and it was usually the same story. I would tell stories about shooting out of the bed of pickup trucks going 60 miles an hour and losing a buddy. Not death, just losing him. We picked him up. He was okay, sort of. I would tell all these stories, and at the end, I would have a Bible verse or two or something about obedience or something about not being stupid and go home. And the students loved it. And I built a youth ministry around that. And it was about 5-6 years into that, I was asked to speak at a camp up in Big Bear here in Southern California. And it was a junior high camp. And it was my first real public speaking, 350 junior hires. I went and I spoke and I used my best illustrations, my best stories, did that whole thing. About a year later, we're at Magic Mountain, a big theme park in the area. It's one of those Christian nights where they used to bring in a bunch of Christian bands and all these youth groups would show up. And I'm walking with my youth group and there's a youth group in line that had been to that camp. And they're like, hey, Chris Brown. And I walked over and I'm like, who are you guys? And we were at that camp that you spoke at. I'm like, no way. And now I feel like I'm a Christian celebrity because freshmen remember me from junior high. That's how the ego works. And they started telling me, you told that story about being stopped by the cops and taken home when you were little. And you told the story about you and your brother catching that Mako shark and trying to kill him with a monkey wrench. Both true stories. And I gave high fives. We talked. We got in the back of the roller coaster line and I was feeling pretty significant. And I felt at that moment like the word of God just said, and you're happy with that. I gave you 350 of my kids for a weekend, and they remember a cop car and a shark story, and you're proud of that. And the wheels came off my ministry. It was the longest roller coaster line I've ever been in. And I was about to head home to Texas to see my parents after that. I was driving. And it just hit me. I'm done in youth ministry. I looked at my own youth ministry and the kids that I've graduated and what they talk about. And I had created a generation of Chris followers. And I forgot there was supposed to be a T at the end of that. And they knew my stories better than they knew his story. Why? Because I can tell my stories better. And I actually thought, I don't think I would have admitted at the time, I never said it out loud, but God needed my gift to make his boring Bible palatable to high school kids. I wouldn't have admitted that at the time, but if you looked at my ministry, that's exactly what was happening. I was using my stories. I was taking the best illustration books I could find. I was telling them better than the best illustration books. I was adding my own spin on everything. Oh, I had Bible verses to go along with everything. The kids were being highly entertained. The youth group was growing, and they remembered cop cars and shark stories. And that's when I realized I'm done in ministry. And on that drive home, someone had given me a box of cassette tapes. That's how long ago it was. And they said, man, if you like stories, listen to this guy. His name is Garrison Keillor. He tells about a fictional place called Lake Wobegon, and he just makes up stories. He sits on stage on a stool, and people pay hundreds of dollars, and he sells out auditoriums. And I started listening to his cassettes, and they were brilliant. And in his winter cassette, he sucked me into the Christmas story without me ever knowing it was the Christmas story until we got there. And to me, that's when the lights went on. Why don't I tell his stories better than mine? Why don't I take my storytelling gift and do the text, not my life? But what's the problem with that? I don't know it. I didn't live it. And from that moment on, that was about now 19 years ago. From that moment on, I started stepping into the story. And it took me about 15 years later being asked by Bethel or so to say, hey, would you come in class and teach this? And we came up with this narrative matrix. This is simply going to take a deep dive into, like Larry just said, putting a lens on any passage, putting a filter on it. How can you see it differently? How can you see every text in the Bible as a story? Every text is real people, real time, real place, real events, real happenings. How can you go there? So the first part of this is going to be a little academic. We're going to fill the wheel. I'm going to give you all the stuff. Then we're going to back up. We're going to take a text. We may do a couple of these. We may play with it a little while. So at first you'll be lost. It's okay. You're supposed to be. We'll all come out of this trail together. If you're sitting here going, I'm not a storyteller and I don't tell stories, this is going to be the worst 25 minutes of your life right now. Get up, take a break, walk outside. The sun is out right now. It's shining. Feel free. That doesn't offend me at all. But here we go. On storytelling. You always start with the text. So we'll put a text in the middle of this. just so we're not turning Bibles and pages, we'll pick a story we all know. We'll pick David and Goliath. Hopefully in this room, we all know the story well enough to know kind of what's going on. You have a lens of characters, and we're going to fill in these circles. I'm going to give you 9 different points of view to see any text from. In our lens of characters off to the left, you have the characters, you have the crowd, and you have the concerned. You have the characters, you have the crowd, and you have the concerned. And almost every story in the Bible, it's going to give you who's the main characters, who's the crowd. If you grew up going to church and you had a flannel graph board in your Sunday school class, they would always have a scene, and then they'd have the crowd or the multitude, and it'd be the same seven guys that would show up. Not that big of a crowd or multitude. So when Jesus fed the crowd, it wasn't that big of a miracle. I'm like, hey, there's seven in our family. Mom does that weekly. Not that big of a deal. But the crowd, the multitude, and there's always the concerned. I know you're concerned about the concerned right now. We'll get that in a second. There's a lens of geography that you have to look at. Every text takes place in an area. There's an immediate area. There's a local area. And then there's the surrounding. I have dotted lines separating these three because most of the time they'll overlap. Most of the time you're going to get a lot of play in these. Right now we're going to take these six views. Okay, story was, story is David and Goliath. So right now the title gives a little bit away, but who are the main characters in this text? David and Goliath. Now think a little broader. If you're doing a church play, who's going to have a major action or a speaking line? Who else is in the story characters? Saul, brothers, dad, depending on how broad you want to back up two chapters, dad's definitely in the story. When it comes time for the battle, what's happening? Dad's far away from the story, but dad's in there. Anyone else? Philistines. All right, good job on characters right here. Who is the crowd? The crowd almost always sees what's happening in the text, usually doesn't have much of a voice or a play in it. They're around. Crowd is Israel and the Philistines. They're the onlookers. They're watching what's happening. Who is the concerned? Citizens of who? Of Israel and Philistine. Are they mentioned in the text? No. Do we know they exist in the text? Yeah. And this is where, if you're a storyteller, creativity is going to come in. What is up for grabs on this battlefield? Everything. Someone is about to have local area rule, domain, dominion. Someone is about to become servants. Do you think there's concern going on back home? There is huge concern about this text. What is our immediate area? The battle takes place where? Valley of Elah, or Ella, depending on who your professor was. Valley of Elah. What is the local area? Okay, we got the Shephelah, we got the rolling hills of Israel, and then we have the surrounding areas. Like I said, they all overlap. We have an entire nation of Israel. We have the nation of the Philistines. This is where the crowd is sitting. This is the local area in the hills around it. In the immediate, in the valley down below, we have our main characters and what's happening. Every story that I was ever told in Sunday school happened right here. Every story wanted to tell me what was going on right there. And that's a great place to tell a story. But we talked before about taking your listeners into a context that they've heard before to get them through board with, to, oh yeah, I know it without you there. This is a great lens to be able to do that with. So if I don't want to tell this story from right there, I'm going to go to some of the outer rings. What does the text give me? So the best way to explain it is this. Out here, you're going to pull up a rock. And I'm going to pull up a rock. I'm going to sit on this. I'm going to have the text in my hand. I got my little ball cap on, and I'm all cool. And I'm going to read the text over and over again, asking what is happening here and what is happening here. I'm going to pull up a rock out here. I'm going to read the text. And the lens of scripture, I promise, is begging you to enter this story, to see things you've never seen before, to understand what is at stake. If you want to tell his story just as well as you can tell your story, you have to go there. Storytellers paint a picture. They don't recite an outline. Storytellers see this. They don't manuscript it. When I come to storytelling in my notes, I will have little prompts. I just spoke at Willow Creek last week, and I had four prompts. I had a equipment, children, pride, and insecurity. And my first 4 minutes getting into the text was this narrative of a guy named Hiram, who 1 Kings, I believe it is, chapter 7, says did some intricate artwork on the temple that Solomon built. I jumped out here. What does the Bible tell me? The Bible tells me there's a guy that had intricate artwork in bronze. He gets honorable mention. I forget the numbers right now, but I think it's about 132,000 men Solomon hired to build the temple. Those that he sent to Lebanon and those that he sent to the quarries, they were working 1 month on and 1 month off. They were bringing back the rock and the timber and all the resources necessary to build the temple. And out of 132,000, give or take, the Bible says, by the way, let me tell you about one. Let me tell you about a guy and the pomegranates that he made. Let me tell you about the two bronze pillars that he made to the left and the right of the entrance. And let me tell you about his work. It was a conference for tech and creative people. It was a conference for called Philo, for the first in and last out in church. For those that do most of their work unnoticed, for those that aren't on stage, for those that don't get the pat on the back or the applause. And I had the text, I had my theology, I had my teaching. As a storyteller, I crave to find a narrative platform that this sits on. Part of what drives me and part of what drives most storytellers that I've been able to meet and talk to is simply this. There is a difference between having your audience's attention and your audience's participation. A storyteller does not want his audience's attention. She or he seeks to have their audience's participation. I don't want my audience listening to me. I want them emotively involved. I want them to smell the smells. I want them to see the sights. I want them to feel what's going on in the home. When I started this with Hiram in 1 Kings, all the Bible says right here, he built huge pillars. Bronze. There's some 55 to 62 feet, depending on how you're going to take the cubic measurements at that time, in the air, and here's his artwork. What I backed up went to the surrounding and the concern. Let me tell you what I did with him last week, and then we're going to do it in the text, and then we may do a couple others. What do I know about Hiram? It says who his mother was. It says that his father had died. It said that Solomon sent for him, and he was incredibly gifted in his task. What do I know about my audience? First in, last out. They're all the tech, they're all the audio, video, they're all the creatives. I got a room full of 1,600 of some of the most creative people in our churches that our audience will never know because they're in boxes, they have headphones on, they're behind cameras. He's sitting behind his Apple laptop right now. He's playing with his phone. These are the people that make ministry happen, and yet they go unnoticed. They're the first in and the last out. So I sat with my text. And I pulled up a rock. What do I know? He's sent for. He comes from Tyre. He comes from a distance. What do I know? I know this is going to be a hard goodbye. What do I know? I know his wife is proud of him. He does incredible work. Oh, the people in this community will tell you he's amazing. But the king himself has sent for this man specifically to do detailed work on the temple. What do I know? The kids are probably used to dad taking tough jobs in faraway places. There's a lot of nights on the road. There's time away. What do I know? The lens of Scripture gives me who this man is, where he's from, what he did. What I wanted to open up with for my first 4 or 5 minutes is get everyone in that room, the newspaper and the text. I wanted to talk to them in their culture, in their context, and let them know Scripture speaks directly to it. So I had the kids staying up late the night before. It's way past bedtime, but Mom has allowed it. It'll be the last time they see him for weeks. I had little eyes sitting on a bench in the corner, all staring at this huge figure. The calloused hands that they love when his fingers run through their hair. I had this man checking his bundle and his equipment 2 or 3 times. He's a professional. He knows he has everything he needs. Now it's just nervous habit, making sure he's not leaving anything at home. I had him tucking the kids in. I had him running fingers through their hair until they closed their eyes. I had a long hug and a wiping a tear from the wife's cheek. I set this whole moment. She's proud of him. She wishes he wouldn't have to go, but he's been called. I had the cinematography fade to black, come up quickly. A shaft of light as he opens the door and the chill of the morning night comes in. He will leave before anyone in the house is up, and he will start this journey from this point on alone. He knows his skill, and it's an unusual skill set. He knows who he's leaving behind. It's the blessing and curse of being gifted. And he knows what he's about to do. Maybe only his family will know his name is on it, but it's his calling. And for 4 minutes, I unwrapped a story that every one of our tech, audio, video, creative people in the room, I mean, I'm telling the story and I'm seeing weeping. I'm seeing dudes that are just glued to this. Guys going, this guy gets it. I'm tired of doing all the installs and the long hours. I've never been able to drive to church with my family in 15 years. And I set the whole scene that ushered us into 1 Kings chapter 7. Maybe, just maybe, that's why God, out of 132,000 workers, could have let it just been, the temple was built in 7 years, stopped and said, spend a chapter on Haran. Let them know I know. Let them know their work doesn't go unnoticed. Today, Dennis Choi, our tech guy, the guy that wrote me into doing this conference with him, sent me a text this morning, and he goes, hey, I know you hate it when we throw stuff like this your way. I just got to send you 3 pages of comments that are still going on the Philo website from church workers going, wow, the value, the affirmation, and what I got from that message on that. To me, that's the gift and beauty of story. I could have got up and said, hey, I'm going to take you in 1 Kings. Solomon's supposed to build a temple. Here's what he's doing, all the people. I got to set the history. I have to send the time. I have to set the context. For a storyteller, I want to do it all through narrative. I don't want them listening. I want their participation. I want them understanding the long goodbyes, and the kids won't see dad for weeks at a time, and what it takes to be involved in the temple and the building and having your type of giftedness go unnoticed. The opening day, the best of his artwork was done from 45 feet up. This is a Devo that one of you, I think it's a book you had, and you told it to Kirk, and Kirk did it as a devotion 2 years ago in student ministries, and I've ripped it off and made it better. And so David and Goliath, same thing. You got a piece of what happens. We all know the story down here in the valley. We all know what's happening with the Philistines and the Israelites. We've seen it. Now take that jump. Let that creativity go. What is happening here? What's the Bible tell us? We don't make up stuff here. We're not rewriting Bible. I'm not teaching any principle or points of what happened in Haran's house. I'm not giving any fill in the blanks on what's happening here. All of us search for some way to start a message. All of us search for some way to open up a series. All of us look for some way to get attention giving. We want something from the USA Today. We want a current event. We want an illustration. We want a guy going over Niagara Falls with a tightrope. Who believes I can put someone in the barrel? My gosh, we've heard it all before. I was tired of coming up with new illustrations when I realized every text is a story. I failed to step into it. What is happening here? They're not mentioned in the text, but the text tells us everything we need to know. Fear. Fear, why? They don't know what's happening. I could be a slave tomorrow. I may not be a slave tomorrow. That's a heck of a 50-50. Your kids are on the front line fighting. What's happening there? Arrogance from the Philistines. And no one's going up against this giant of ours. That word's got to get back home. The Israelites are paralyzed with fear. Spiritually, physically, mentally, they're paralyzed. I'm sure it was like somebody tell me something. It's quiet. You've been waiting for news. Ooh, how long have you been waiting for news? You do know. You know this. It's in the text. How many days? 40 days. For 40 days, Goliath has been out giving Chez's usual challenge for 40 days. Now, wars were done pretty easily back then. Usually a day. Sometimes you had a night or two. A 3-day war would have been a heck of a roll. For 40 days, your uncles, fathers, nephews, brothers have all been out there. You know, everything's up for grabs. You can be slaves, and you haven't heard word for 40 days. What else is going on back home? Moms are what? Moms are preparing kids. How much do you tell? How much don't you tell? What's age appropriate? How much do you describe slavery to a 7-year-old daughter? My God, what will they do with our girls? And what will happen to our sons? This changes the emotion of David and Goliath, doesn't it? I had a little boy skipping out there with the skirt on, hitting a dude with a rock. And you're like, all right, everyone can be like David. And I'm like, I don't think that's the point of the story. Here's the other thing you're doing. How many of you are going to not teach David and Goliath on Sundays because your adults have heard it 1,000 times? And this story was written for second graders. When you realize this story probably has much more to do with child trafficking than a children's story, this is PG-13 at best. I love telling stories our adults have heard their whole life, and they don't even know they're in the same story for 6 minutes. And they listen to it with adult ears and eyes, because this is different than David and Goliath. But this is what the scripture's given us. Who's at home? Women and children. What's probably the worst time of day? Night. Why? Fear? Loneliness? Is dad usually around much in the daytime anyway? At nights when you know his absence? What gives away dad's absence in every Hebrew home? Dinner. An empty chair. Oh, who has been doing the family prayers for 40 days? Mom? I bet that took a while to get used to. She shouldn't be doing the family prayers. Have you ever started the story of David and Goliath with the empty chair? I love starting in mid-sentence. I hate the small talk. Hey guys, if you can have a seat or quiet down, especially in youth ministry. Oh my gosh, it's a button of mine. Hey guys, if you can quiet and settle down, I'm gonna, shut up. I'll still do camps or conferences where it's crazy and I'll just get up and start telling the story and it'll start from the front row and it'll go back. People are like, hey, chubby guy's saying something. I have no clue what's going on. It's like you started a movie, but you skipped 3 chapters ahead and people are like, what the heck's he talking about? And I just love starting in mid-sentence. I just love walking out on stage, putting the Bible down, walking to the spot. Larry, show me how I start. He always goes, this is like his leather book. I don't do that, but that's all right. Like the leather book he doesn't have. Okay, I kind of do that. I find my scene, and I don't know why. For me, I find my scene looking down slightly right or looking up slightly right. I find my scene. I don't paint an outline or a picture. I tell the story. When I have time to break this down at Bethel, I'll show a clip from Gladiator or Braveheart, and I'll show a clip, maybe 30 seconds, and then tell you, describe the scene. And you can tell me the sights, the sounds, what was on the table, the crowd in the Colosseum, what was going on. Why? Because you're describing to me a picture. Pull up a rock, climb into the home. As you guys have told us, the text tells us everything that's going on. She has tried her best to once again keep the kids busy all day. Extra chores, extra trips to get water, a walk down to the creek just to throw stones. Anything to take their minds off of the reality, anything that will get them to sleep quicker at night. But as the sun is set, as much as she's tried to keep him outdoors, there's a time where the family has to go inside. They'll sit at the table. She'll have them help with dinner. She'll have them tell their favorite events of the day. Crafts are being made by the littlest one. She'll try to keep their hands and minds busy. And when they all sit and hold hands, she will begin to pray. The oldest one has learned to watch her. The first few times he heard mom pray, they giggled. She squeezed their hands. They know to knock it off. Unfortunately, after 40 days, they've gotten used to mom's prayer. But every time she starts, he will look at the empty chair and wonder if dad's coming home. After dinner, she'll help him clean the plates. She'll put them all in the little bed in the corner. She will run her fingers through the dark, long hair of the youngest one and sing a little lullaby. And she will sit there until the last of the eyelids have closed. And now she can face her greatest fears. For 40 days, she's been waiting for word. For 40 days, every second, she's had to live with the thought of, am I a single mom in the hands of captives? Or will my family ever come back together? And for 40 days, she's fought the thought of what will they do to the little ones? So on this night, she will pray, like every house is praying. And little does she know that tomorrow morning, her prayer is about to be answered in the most unlikely of ways, in the most unlikely of people. If you got a Bible, I want you to join the story. We're in 1 Samuel chapter, wherever you're picking up the story, and we go in and we open and we watch and we let the story unfold. It's short. It's an empty chair. I've taken you into 40 days, what's happening in homes, what is up for grabs, everything the Bible has just told us about this spot. You want to move a rock to a ranch over, a Flying J ranch of Jesse, move it over there. The Bible has told us an old man has sent all of his sons off to war. He's tired of pacing back and forth across the front porch, eyes set on the southern hills, hoping for any sign of life to come back home. And against his best wishes and his best wisdom, he has grabbed the last of his boys. He has thrown a satchel around his shoulder. He's filled the bag with cheese and bread. And the old wrinkled hand has firmly squeezed his shoulder. Steel-cold eyes search the young lad's face through the sun-drenched, wrinkled skin and long white beard. And he makes his wishes clear. You find out if any of your brothers are alive. And at any sign of trouble, you drop the bag and you run. I can't afford to lose you all. Huh. And little does he know, on this day, that son, the youngest, will find himself not just at the battle, but in the middle of the field. And against dad's wishes, God's answer to prayer is about to unfold. You may have heard this story for most of your life. Today, I want you to see this with adult eyes. Although it was fun to color in first grade, I think it was meant for 40-year-olds. So if you got a Bible, I want you to watch the rest of this through your own flat screen. Open it to 1 Samuel chapter or whatever, and you jump in and you get going. Again, I'm not taking my theology from those intros. I tend to weave the rest of that text through narrative. I read it, what happened, the sights, the sounds, the place, paint the picture that Scripture is giving us. Scripture is giving us real people in real place, in real time. I heard the story my entire life on a flannel graph board that was this size. And I pull up a rock and I read the text. What's it telling me? Pull up a rock and read the text. What's it telling me? Have you ever jumped in the rocks of the Israelites as the voice of Goliath once again comes flying out over the coffee and the eggs that are being cooked on an open flame? Of 40 days being emasculated, knowing you don't have what it takes. Well, what was amazing is 5 years ago, I needed to do a talk. I was using this scene and I never got it before. Like Larry talked about putting lenses on top of text and seeing something new. I never realized until I pulled up a rock here and I went inside the Israelite camp and I read this passage 4 or 5 times, just looking over the shoulder of Saul and his generals, wondering what is the leadership doing for 40 days of challenge every morning and night? And that's when it hit me. Who is being called out for 40 days? Saul. Why? He's not just the ruler and the king. He's what? He's a warrior, but he's what? He's the biggest dude they got. 3 times, 1 Samuel says he is head and shoulders above the rest. Their biggest guy has come out. He's calling for your warrior. Your king isn't a 3-piece suit Oval Office at the time. You're a warrior tribe. He's your best leader. He's your warrior. Why did they pick Saul? Not a man after God's own heart. The people picked their biggest. We pick Saul. That's what's being called out. For the first time in 40 years, this stupid story made sense. growing up in West Texas, hearing this story, I always thought it was dumb. What type of army gives the kid his role in the field when everything's up for grabs? What kind of leader says, well, it's a shepherd boy, he's got a sling, let him try, when everything's up for grabs? You know who does that? An insecure leader who's tired of being called out for over a month. And for the first time in over a month, someone says, hey, I'm willing to do it. Go. Well, wait, it's a little kid. I don't care. It ain't me. Go. I'm like, oh, that's why they allow the shepherd to do it. It just didn't make sense to me that they would pick the shepherd until I pulled up a rock. I climbed behind Saul's tent and I just read the story over and over. And I'm like, holy cow. This is about spiritual leadership that's paralyzed when you feel insecure and you don't have what it takes. Oh man, this story's got a whole new light to me. There's three different lenses. This isn't the characters, this isn't the crowd. You also have lenses you can go down here that I just say are spiritual, political, and economic. A lens of context. Sometimes they overlap, sometimes they don't. These almost always mesh together. I love reading text just through a spiritually what is happening here. Oh, this is God very clearly saying, you've picked your leader, look where it's gotten you. Now let me pick my leader and show you what I can do. You picked your biggest and best, I'm picking my pipsqueak, but he's a faithful guy. Here's what we do. I sometimes read this through political. In this story, kind of all three match. Politically, what is going on? Changing of kingdoms, a changing of rulers. It might not happen for over another decade and a half of being chased, but God's clearly said, look, your kingdom's done at this point on. And Saul knows it. The songs are about to be made. He doesn't like the way the chorus ends. Economically, again, there are some texts that I read through characters. There are some texts I pull up rocks and I read, just putting my rock in different places, trying to read the text. What's it giving me from their point of view? What about from this angle? What about, there are some things that just politically, economically, or spiritually jump off the page. Triumphant entry. Jesus coming in. It is hard to read that passage without just painting the entire political picture. My entire narrative is going to be political. Your people are tired of being traded as slaves by the world's empires, by Egyptians early on, but more recently in the last 1,000 years, by the Babylonians, by the Assyrians, by the Persians, by the Greeks, and now the Romans. When Jesus, this guy that has this power and these miracles, rides into town on that city at that time of year, at that Passover, where everyone gathers to celebrate a cup, and a promise that one day you're going to have a deliverer, you can't touch that story without having a political lens on it, in my opinion. The crowd is crying out. Remember? Hosanna, save now. The crowd is crying out. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Bring God's power. Save us now. Bring God's power. Blessed is the coming kingdom of David. The crowd is chanting for political freedom. Jesus comes in this incredible parade. And at the end of it, he weeps over the city. You've missed it. You've just missed it. I mean, the political energy in that story is one I'll tell, but through that lens. Economical, I always love the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Have you ever, the night before the wedding, sat at the table and watched mom and dad add up how much they have in the guest list and realize, if everybody shows up, we're screwed? I mean, if everyone brings just one friend, we're dead. And what should be the greatest day in our daughter's life is about to be a humiliation and an embarrassment that she will never live down. Have you ever sat in the heartbreak of a mom and dad who realized the pain they're about to cause their child? 7 years ago, when the rug was pulled out from under most people in their homes and economy, man, what a great way to look at scripture through an economic lens. It's sort of like Larry just did with the book of James. How do you put this economic lens, stand in the story and say, economically, what's happening here? And man, it's amazing what pops out in the midst of that. What's the solution? Well, Jesus was invited and he was allowed to work. Man, there's your solution, isn't it? 9 different lenses we throw on. I'll pick one. Sometimes I'll move the rock around. Sometimes one just jumps out at me. I'll sit with the text and constantly say, what is it telling me about real people, real time, real place, real emotions, real events going on? Stop seeing, if you're a storyteller, stop seeing the text as black and white literature. Enter the scene. Crawl in there. I love sitting under the bushes and watching the ark being stolen, you know, from the Israelites. I love sitting in the Philistine camp and listening to what the Bible tells me is going on. I love sitting in the back of the house and watching a dad walk in. And for the first time in days, mom leaves the bedside where she's been on her knees, and she gets up and she buries her head into his chest. He grabs her by the back of the neck and around the small of the waist. And for the first time, dad sees his daughter dead, lifeless. And beside this embrace, Jesus slips, kneels down, touches the cold fingers, and simply says, Talitha Koume, which in Aramaic means little girl, time to get up. And breath comes back into her body. I love being huddled in the quarter with Peter, James, and John, who know they've been inviting in, but they're intruding on one of the most hopeless and private of scenes, and just watching the scene unfold. Mom and dad are filled with, we don't have an adjective, do we? Is it shock? Is it horror? Is it joy? Is it delight? Is it bewilderment? Is it, what word do you put on emotion to watch your daughter rise from the dead? So the house is freakishly silent. And so Jesus breaks the silence with the daughter staring at mom and dad who are staring at her and says, fix her something to eat. She hasn't eaten in days. And don't tell anyone outside what just happened. She was in a coma. She was in a deep sleep. She came out of it. Are you kidding me? You're in chapter 5 where the crowd outside is still wondering, are you the son of God or not? You put a dead girl on your shoulders and you run down the street with her with a big booyah to everyone who has ever doubted you. That's what you do. You say, look, I healed your daughter. For the next 3 months, can she go on the road with me? She's going to be my opening act. But not him. Why? She's 12. And he's more concerned about her prom night than his precious reputation. If the community knows she was dead, no one will ever dance with this girl. My reputation, I'll be able to fix that on my own. You protect her. Man, what a scene. I never got this from someone reading the script to me. As a storyteller, you sit in the room, you read it and you watch, you read it and you watch. And I promise you, you can tell these stories as if they were your own. Why? Because you were there. You saw it. You lived it. Always take them into the text. Your principles, your teaching always comes from the text. Always, always, no matter where you start and where you begin as a storyteller, always in this with what does the text say? What does it mean? And then how do you apply it? This is for those of you asking about ending or how to land the plane or how to take this thing home. I sucked at this for a lot of years. In fact, I didn't really know this was missing. About 14 years ago, there was another pastor that was here named Mike Yearly. And I remember Mike and I were walking through the parking lot talking one day, and he was just getting into his car and he looked at me almost like he knew I need to drive away right after I say this. And he said, Chris, I love your storytelling. He goes, man, you tell passages that I've taught my entire life in ways I've never seen before. And then he said this, but about half the way home, I usually listen to your stories and go, but I have no idea what to do with it. And he got in his car and he drove away. And I was like, dang. And I did. My goal as a storyteller is to let you see this story and know it and own it. And then I expected you to connect the dots because as a leader, I connect the dots. Well, your people aren't leaders. Don't expect them to connect the dots. Always end with, hey, three things to know when you go. Three things to know before you go. And those three things always come from, what did the text say to them then? This is good hermeneutics. What did the text say? What does it mean to us today? And so how to apply it? For me, when I was the campus pastor at Azusa Pacific, I had to set up a corner of the stage that was, we were the Azusa Cougars, so we had a place called Cougar Walk. I know that's a different meaning in today's terminology. kind of still applied to APU. But still, I always had this idea. Larry calls it the Starbucks moment. At the end of the stage, I had this little place I would go. My message is done. The story is done. We've taught the text. You've got it. Now someone meets me on Cougar Walk and goes, great story. So what? And I go, you know what? Here's three things or two things or here's four things I want you to do with that. Have that moment on stage. Have that Starbucks moment. Someone meets you after church and goes, hey, I heard your message. Great message. What am I supposed to do with it? Always in that message with that Starbucks moment. What would you tell Daryl the drywaller? What would you tell Perry the painter? You know, what would you tell Carrie the designer? What would you tell, Trisha the teacher if she caught you and said, hey, great message. What am I supposed to do with that? And you always take this through that lens of hermeneutics. So let me tell you what it said then. Guys, here's what it means to us today. Let me give you three things to do with it or two things to do with it. Leave them with how to apply this. Chris, what do you do with passages that aren't narrative? Well, you skip them. And I did that for about 6 years. I avoided the epistles like the plague. I avoided Proverbs because one sentence doesn't even go with the next, the most worthless book in the Bible. I say that out loud publicly because it's Larry's favorite. It tells you the difference we have. You can't teach those. And then you realize every text is written either in narrative form or every text comes from a narrative. Have you ever sat in the church in Philippi when Paul's letter to the Philippians is read for the first time? When the guy that planted your church 8 years ago, you know he could be killed at any day, you know he's been taken by the Romans, writes you a letter and says, hey guys, if I've got a choice, I don't know if I pick living or dying. They're both really good options. In fact, they're win-win right now. Let me tell you why. Have you ever gone in the house of the palace guard and you've seen this huge, hulking, hard-hearted and hard-headed figure come home every night a little more gentler to his wife? And especially his female daughter, because he's been spending time in cell block D. That's chapter 1 of Philippians. The Bible tells us, because of my chains and where I'm at, the entire palace guard is being impacted. Have you ever started Philippians in one of their homes? Man, that's an awesome beginning. Have you ever read the book of Proverbs through the eyes of a king who had all the wisdom in the world, yet failed to apply it to his own life? And every page he's begging his son, don't end up like your old man. I've screwed this up. If Solomon could have only followed what he wrote. Don't screw this up. Every text has a story in it or behind it. Storytelling 101. I love doing this in 2.5 hours, but you caught the half hour version of it. For storytellers, take this, use it, apply it. For those of you that just want to tell stories or see the text differently, climb into the bushes, sit on the cobblestone, stand by the well and watch the woman come out. In fact, better yet, follow her through the streets from her house and see how often she avoids eye contact with everybody on the street. Learn why she likes coming to the well at noon, because there's no one there to judge. And then follow her back in town after she has an encounter, and she now tells everyone about a God that knows everything about her and has set her free. Man, those are powerful images. Questions, answers, rebuttal, rebuke, snide remarks. Yeah. It is what it is. Everything is what it is. I just want to watch it for more than literature. I love sitting in the wilderness and watching the debate go back and forth. I love sitting at distance just watching him going, what is he doing? And why did he respond like that? Ask questions. Why did he say that? Why did he do that? What did he respond? And you realize, oh my gosh, why are you tempting him with these three things? These are the very same three things I'm tempted with daily about my glorification, about my power, about my stage, about my ego, about my power, you know? And what is it he's given up? I mean, I tell you, even those attacks that you pit Jesus against Satan, you know, that's not South Park, but a text of Jesus versus Satan. Anybody? No? You do? Shame on you. I was just seeing if anyone here had a past. Even a text like that, I promise you, if you stop reading it and you sit out there and you watch this and watch from both characters, it's the same script. But concentrate on saying, why are you saying that? What are you going after in this? And then turn the rock around, read the same text over, but what are you responding with? Man, it is scripture. It is scripture. It is scripture. What do I respond with against my pride, my ego, my temptations? How much scripture do you have in your heart to respond against? I mean, that's where you start getting the scene. So,
you know, on that question, one thing we always do when we do this is I'm the guy Mark Twain said tells stories, but it's not a storyteller. And one of the beautiful things about what Chris does is, for those of you the storytellers, it's like, oh my gosh, thank you. This is, like you said, just fresh breath. But for the rest of us, this is really a lens. And because Chris is a storyteller, he can take that lens and tell great stories. But anybody can use this lens. That's why I love it as such a part of this, is because it's another way of looking at the scriptures. You know, I mentioned for me when I was going through Acts, it was that thing on the Mars Hill. But another way of doing it is, I wonder how he felt. Like, I think of in Corinthians, which is an epistle. Well, when he talks about the coming of Titus, the Lord comforted us, just as he comforts those who are discouraged with the coming of Titus with good news. Well, I said in that story in my own way, I didn't have this kind of great narrative to understand what I was doing, and I didn't do it anywhere near as close as well as Chris does. But all I'm doing is I'm sitting back and going, in Corinthians, what was it like? Huh? What was it like for Paul to be discouraged and Titus comes? And then the light goes on. Oh, he got undiscouraged, not because he got a spiritual devotion or more faith or some spiritual aha. He got encouraged because Titus said, hey, the thing you're worried about is all fixed. It's like, oh, well, that's kind of cool. And then that opens a whole door to talk to people who are discouraged. So I really hope there's two things I always like to say when Chris does this, that those of you that tell stories understand how powerful this can be as nothing more than a lens, because you'll never be a storyteller. But there's another thing. Somebody talked about the difference between, you guest speaker and not. One of the best things I've learned from Chris, and I often use it when I'm a guest speaker now, is when he starts mid-sentence, here at North Coast, we know where he's going, or we see the pause or the look. But the guests don't know. And so there's a thing you've talked about, the dissonance that creates pulls attention way better than the standard, hey, I'm just so glad to be with you and all that sort of stuff. So I've learned to I just picked this up from Chris, and most, not every time, but most times I'm a guest speaker, you know, they've done the intro and all that, and I got to grab their attention back. And there's no better way than to just kind of look down or look around and then just start mid-sentence. And I'm not going to tell a great story. And mine might be five sentences long. Once in a while, I use it here at North Coast as well.
I'll get texts. Hey, Larry's channeling your inner Chris right now.
But it's a really, I want to tell you, it's a powerful tool. Get online and watch him do it. If you want to see it done poorly, go through a bunch of ours, and once in a while I do it. But it will grab people in a way completely different than when you go to the normative, you know, glad I'm here and some little joke about the area. It's very,
everyone
very
expects
powerful.
You to do that opening, that small talk. It's white noise. No one's listening. In fact, you lose people because they're like, oh, here's the message. Here's the thing. They're going to check their fantasy football score. They're going to go back to what they're doing with. I love that mid-sentence starting. I'll use it always on the road. Every head in the room comes up. Every head in the room comes up because they're like, what's he talking about? And I don't tell them what I'm talking about. They're going through an open room, a house, people, mom praying, kids, busy, something's up for grabs. Oh my gosh, something may happen to the girls. I have no clue what's going on. They're like, this is David and Goliath? Suckered me. Just fish hook right into it. And I'm like, yeah. But I also told you the context of everything you need to know. It's just when we started the book of Daniel some years ago, you had to set up where Israel is in time, what's happening with Assyria and Egypt, what's happening with the battles, what's going on with the big three, how these guys are going to be taken captive, why did their temple get sacked? And I just started that whole thing through the battle scene of Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon all coming together. And the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. To really do the book of Daniel well, I mean, one of you did Daniel, and I'm sure you had to do it. You have to give a history of what's going on. Now, you're going to lose me. Unless I'm a real Bible geeky guy, I'm like, I come to church, that's bad enough. Now I got history. But you got to set the time, the history, what's happening. When you can do that through a narrative and what's going on, and the best and brightest are taken captive, I got everyone's attention, and not just their attention, but their participation. So different ways to do it. You'll never look for an opening illustration again because your text will get it. But here's what I love. Those of you that have seen me before at Thrive or whatever, if you remember anything I've done, you're not talking to me about a shark in a cop car. Everyone's telling me about, man, what you did with Prodigal Son, and people at Nevada still at your old church. And man, what you do with the Prodigal Son? I still remember, like, oh, people come up to me constantly and they go, I remember scripture. I remember scripture. I remember scripture. I remember scripture. Why? Because I told that story better than anything else I did that day. That's what you remember. I keep this through the entire message. I keep that narrative going. We're going to be in scripture. We're going to read. We're going to come out. I'm going to have application, teaching, and right back into story. So this thing can weave in and out through 40 minutes.
Or it can be just an opening. Again, that's going to be the flow of the passage, your personality, your giftedness, whatever.
For those of you that go, man, this is something in me goes, this, I want to do this. I'm going to challenge you, push through it, because your first few times doing it, you're going to want to bail out. I was fortunate enough to do this when I was a youth pastor, got in front of my group, set a scene. Everyone's looking at me like I'm the eyes, and I'm like, ah, forget it. Hey guys, what I was talking about, and I just went back to teaching. And the next week, I'm like, God, I got to try this again. I kept hitting eject just because it was weird. It was uncomfortable. As a communicator, the last thing you want is everyone in the room to be lost, right? This, a lot of times, sets up, here's my primary goal. I want everyone in the room to be lost. And you have to get used to looking at a crowd that has no clue what's happening. Most of us have cultured ourselves enough to go, nah, that's not a good place you want to be. This style, I love not going up going, you guys are going to be lost. You have no clue who I am. I'm the guest speaker. You're going to think your pastor is the craziest idiot ever for bringing a guy like me in. But within 5-6 minutes, you're going to be like, oh my gosh, this is a story I've heard my whole life and I've never seen before. So push through that cognitive dissonance that you're going to create with your audience and you to begin with. But I promise you're going to capture their attention. And if you're a good storyteller, you're going to get their participation in the midst of this, here and then here. And the emotion's going to be a roller coaster. You don't want to keep them at that level for 45 minutes. They're going to be drenched. They're going to be exhausted. But you want to get them into the text, owning it, into scripture, and they're going to listen to it, feel it, adapt it at a deeper level than just listening, you know, hearing it. So, yeah, there's plenty of times I stop and I do teaching moments. I'm teaching through this. It's not a monologue. I don't dress up like a character with a cane and I just enact the whole thing. There's plenty of times I teach. You have to give the history of what's happening, some words, but almost everything to me sits on a narrative. In fact, when I have a great message but no narrative, a lot of times my intro does not come until Saturday during worship. I've got my message put together and I'm just wrestling with this scene and different angles and where am I looking? Where am I looking? Where am I looking? The home idea came the day of at Willow Creek last week. I was sitting with my tech guys. I told them, here's the story. Here's Haram. Here's what I'm doing. Where do we start? Where do we start? And Josh, one of my tech guys, he's like, oh man, you know, my wife knows, like when we did our third campus, she just knows I won't see her for 2 weeks. And I'm like, duh. That's where I start. I had this guy working, doing temple, a bunch of construction sites. And I'm like, duh, this thing starts with the wife and kids that know dad's doing another install. We won't see him for a few weeks. There are times people get it wrong. That's why I try to stay to the text. What is the text telling us? Again, this isn't fictional, okay? We know they exist. This isn't make-believe. It's not anything goes. When I look at the surrounding area and the concern, we know it exists. We know what the land is. We know who the people are, and we know what's at stake. So I try to keep things as close to the text as I can. Again, I'm not saying that's the Bible. I'm not teaching from it. I am saying in that culture, the oldest male in the home would almost always do the prayers. So you would not have mom praying in a Hebrew household in the first century. It was going to be very odd for the kids to hear that.
And at the end of the day, the crowd gets it. Because I, as a non-storyteller, anytime Chris does a thing and I go, oh, hey, here's a history thing or whatever, it passes through my mind. And then it just goes right on to the big picture of the thing. And so if you get a worship response card or something like that, someone, you get 3 people out of thousands who want to correct you on a history, don't worry about it. You know, that's the don't count, no way, because nothing is more boring than somebody who tells a story. Hey, I remember I was in Yosemite with my buddies. Oh, wait. Actually, I think we were over at Yellowstone. And, you know, they end up going backwards and trying to be as if it's, deposition.
And I'll respond to those cards. There's times someone will point out something, and I'm like, you know what? I said something about Paul. I mean, Paul wrote more New Testament than anybody else, and we're jumping in there. And I had a comment card saying, Paul did not write more New Testament than anyone else. Who wrote most of the New Testament? Luke. Word for word, Luke and Acts. There's more words Luke wrote than Paul. Right? I know. You're like, really? I take out and go, you know what? I had to look it up myself, and I fact-checked it 3 times. Thanks. I've been saying that for about 15 years because of the 13 books that were written versus the 2. I never did a word count. From now on, I'll use, you know, hey, Paul wrote more books in the New Testament by volume Luke did, and now I'm like, oh, Chris knows what he's talking about. So to me, those things are great. They happen, and you roll with it. Can stories go bad? Sure, any speaking can go bad. If you continually have stories that go bad, you're not a storyteller. Knock it off. You're a story liker. I know a lot of people that are story likers, and I'm like, you like stories. You shouldn't tell them. Maybe super tough story, maybe brilliant. Maybe the Syrophoenician woman, he knows her faith more than she knows her faith than anyone else. He knows what he's going to do. He's pushing her buttons. He knows he's being incredibly rude. I mean, I've done this story as the incredible rude Jesus. I mean, he knows he's calling her a dog and she deserves nothing. Why does he do that? He's met many people who are dogs and deserve nothing. He's always treated them with compassion. He knows her faith. And he's about to show everyone she's going to be blessed because of her faith. I mean, to me, it's a beautiful story. It's almost tough parenting. I know what I'm doing here. And her response, even the dogs eat the crumbs. Her humility is astounding. And he wants to show everyone else in the house and around, that's what I'm looking for. And she has it. So yeah, what at first is, I sat there and read that. I'm listening to it going, oh, dang. They didn't teach me this in Sunday school. I sat in that room for a while. And I'm like, he knows exactly what he's doing, doesn't he? He knows exactly what he's doing. Yeah. Where do you find storytelling? I didn't find a lot of stuff. I naturally told stories my whole life. I mean, my family will tell you about me making up stories, me writing stories about a fat-legged lion when I was in second grade. My mom still has that story. So part of that is, it's my DNA. We're going to talk tomorrow about finding your voice, being true to you. This is me being true to me. In an area where I didn't, and I didn't have internet, so I didn't have anyone showing me this was okay. This is also why I refuse to be anything more than a youth pastor. I knew you could get by with this in youth ministry. I knew no adult in their right mind would sit through this crap. This is a flannel graph. I do puppet shows. This is humiliating. It's my only gift. And God had to break me and say, I'm really calling you. It's not a mistake. And trust me, the gray-haired people in your church love stories. Just make them my stories, you idiot. And that's something I had to learn. I looked at comedians, forgive the language and stuff like that. Language has never been an issue for me, and I don't use that type of language, so I've never concerned myself about vowels and consonants that were used and put together in comedians. My wife hates it, so I watch comedians when she's out of the room because I love their timing. I love what they're painting. Not all comedians, but yeah, you give me some comedians, and I just watch and go, that's brilliant how you took the audience there. You know exactly where you're going and the timing of that. Garrison Keillor, you can still Google him, Lake Wobegon and Garrison Keillor. His storytelling is masterful. Bill Cosby early on, I used to listen to Bill Cosby records. Unfortunate, you know, what his reputation is nowadays. But early on, I had a single record player and my dad had about 6 vinyls of Bill Cosby. And I would listen to my brother Russell, whom I slept with, and Why Is There Air and Buck Buck over and over and over. And just the storytelling resonated with me. So you find storytelling mostly outside the Christian community. I don't have a lot of go-to guys I would point at today, But
at the end of the day,
resonated.
Tell your stories is how you get better at it, just like anything else. Because if you copy, you'll find the ones you resonate with, a handful, like Chris said. But mostly, if you listen too much, too detailed, you'll start mimicking rather than being you.
So this is my 29th year of teaching. And like I said, the first, I don't know where it goes, 5, 6, 7 were terrible. They were my stories. But about 22 years now of just doing narrative. So I can go to any page and just look and go, here's a scene. Here's a scene. But that didn't start that way. And it didn't start easy. I just knew there was something in me that said, this is what I do. How do I make it about his, not mine? And that had to be an applied trade. So, yeah. But that is me. Again, I don't have a manuscript. I may have 4 notes. I'm seeing a picture. You know, I'm watching the army come through the pass. I'm watching the haze in front of them. I've just seen a creek appear. And what's going on? I am painting the picture of these armies coming together because I'm watching it. And that's why Larry says, I do this downright. I can see my screen here, and I see my screen usually up there. And when I'm looking, even at the audience, I am following. I'm following this guy, Haram, with his equipment, his tools, his kids in the corner, what's happening. And I guarantee you, I'll tell that intro five times, and it'll be different five times.
Yeah, for all of you, and we should take a break, and then we come back with Sophia. Being a better you, you've got to avoid painting by numbers another communicator. Because Chris, you know, because that's what happens. It's the same thing. You know, leadership's one of my things. And all the books on leadership by researchers are wrong. Their data is correct, but what they tell you to do is wrong, because what they do is they analyze what leaders do, and they forget so much of it is just art, okay? And so sentence structures, cadences, you are what you are. You can learn to speak louder. You can learn to do certain things. You can learn to get rid of an annoying habit, but you're going to be the best communicator with your quirks, your broken syntax, your halfway through a sentence thing. So those are the things you don't want to overcopy. You just want to enjoy, and you will pick up things. But if you start over analyzing that, you'll become a bad you.
Well, thanks. Wasn't that cool? Isn't it great to do a real deep dive? Some things come so natural to some people, and it's a lot of work for others of us. And I also appreciate Larry's advice for what to do if this doesn't come naturally to you, and how can we learn from some of these things, but not copy and paste, or as he said, paint by numbers to try to duplicate this. Well, hey, we want to help you grow in your teaching and preaching too. We got to listen in on an interactive workshop, but don't you want to come to one as well? I'm going to let my friend Aaron Silvato invite you to our upcoming training event, June 2nd and 3rd in Austin, Texas.
Hey, my name's Aaron Salvato. I'm a ministry leader working with young adults, and I've had the great pleasure of attending a few expositors events in the past, and oh my gosh, guys, they were such a blessing. I enjoyed them so, so much. I really think the emphasis on Christ-centered preaching has been just so key for me. The Lord was already doing some work in my heart around that. And then when I went to that first expositors event and I heard them lay that out, it was so, so helpful, so encouraging, and just really inspiring to see the way that they're equipping preachers to teach through the Word of God expositionally and also point to the ultimate Word of God, Jesus. I also really enjoyed the way that they challenged me as a preacher. We did an exercise where they had us pick some obscure Old Testament passage and then forced us to prepare this 10-minute sermon that was Christ-centered. We got to preach it in front of a small group, and it was critiqued by a leader. It was just so beneficial for me. I've done it twice now. I've loved it, and I can't wait till I get to go to my next one. There's actually another preacher training event taking place in Austin, Texas on June 2nd through the 3rd, so you should totally come out. We're going to have Tim Chaddick, Dominic Doan, Nick Cady, Mike Neglia. All these great guys are confirmed to speak and coach. You will not regret coming. And I would encourage you, bring your team along with you. For those of us in ministry, I think investing in the next generation of preachers is probably one of the most important things that we could possibly do. If you want to come, the link to registration is available at expositorscollective.com. Check it out. Please be praying for this conference, and I hope to see you there.